we'll be starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and hopefully cover verses 5 to 9 this morning. So, all right, quick review. The books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are Paul's first two letters. And we're really blessed to have the book of Acts, because in Acts chapters 17 and 18, we get to learn all the background information about what's happening there. And what we learned was that Paul was only able to stay there a couple of months, and then he had to leave because of the persecutions. And so the church there is being so severely persecuted that Paul is very concerned about their spiritual life. And so he writes the 1 Thessalonian letter, and he's very grateful because when Timothy and Silas come back, they give him all the good news. 2 Thessalonians is even more exciting because they have continued to grow, and so he's just praising them, and that's really what we looked at last week, was all the praises that Paul had given to them. So, starting in verse 5 now, which you see is on the top of the page, we have the word manifest evidence. And that's a word the Greeks would use when there was something that was so clear and so obvious that there was no way to refute it. So, for example, if we catch a murderer in the act, and the police are there, and they come in and they testify, is that manifest evidence? That's pretty clear evidence, isn't it? And if we find the wallet there, that would be manifest evidence. So in this particular case, Paul talks about the persecutions that these people are enduring as a clear evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the basis of that, I think we find right there in the almost in exactly the middle of the page. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus wants it clearly understood that persecution is not a manifest token of something wrong. Because oftentimes, I mean, let's face it, from the time we were young, whenever we met with disapproval from a teacher, from a parent, from a coach, what was our response supposed to be?
Correction.
I did something wrong. That's why teachers correct me. That's why parents correct me. That's why coaches correct me. Then all of a sudden we become a Christian, and now maybe those same people are doing the same thing because they don't agree with some of the teachings in the scriptures. Now what do we do?
Tell them thank you.
See, now, yeah, right, tell them thank you. Now we have to stand firm. And this is something in our own culture that we're going to have to deal with, because there's things in the scriptures that are slowly being set aside by the people in the world. Can we set them aside? And if we don't set them aside, and the people who are doing these things don't like it, then what's going to happen? Are we going to be disapproved of? Yeah, eventually we're going to be disapproved of. And so persecution is something that no one wants. It's something that we would do everything to avoid. We try to watch our words. We try to be careful. We try to be kind. We try not to be judgmental. But the point comes when, for example, we have to read a scripture, knowing that when we read that scripture, what's the response going to be? There's going to be disapproval. They don't agree with that scripture, therefore they don't agree with you. So Paul says when that happens, it's a manifest token, a manifest evidence that God is actually performing the very thing that he promised. Because as Peter points out, I think it's on the next page, so I'll hold off on that for a minute, but Peter points out that the persecutions we endure are no different than the ones Jesus endured. Why did they kill Jesus? Go ahead.
I'm sorry, envy is what I said.
All right, envy. What else? Did the Pharisees approve of him? Why didn't they approve of him? All right, he kept pointing out the contradictions between their actions and the law. And of course, if you're going to proclaim yourself a teacher of the law and you're a hypocrite, Are you wide open for rebuke? Well, yeah. And so Jesus rebuked them again and again and again and again until finally, how did they solve the problem? By repenting and changing? No, they solved the problem by crucifying him and putting him to death. They hated him. And they didn't hate him because he didn't care about them and he didn't love them and he didn't try to do everything in the best possible way for them. They hated him because he couldn't compromise. He wouldn't compromise. The truth is the truth. And you can't compromise on it. You know, I've thought about this. I've used this illustration many times in the past. If somebody's house is on fire and you're knocking on the door and they yell down and say, "Look, I'm trying to get some sleep." And you say, "Yeah, but your house, I don't care." Well, you keep knocking. They get madder and madder. What are you going to do? Stop knocking? No, because they're in danger. And the truth is absolute. If you don't get them out of that house, they're going to die. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm with a lot of the doctrines that are being taught. So the manifest evidence of persecution, here's another verse right under that first verse where it says, "I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. You will kill and crucify. You will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And then he says that the blood of all the righteous men who have ever lived should be required of this generation. So persecution started with Abel. When Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and God tried to tell him what he needed to do in order to receive the same praise that Abel had received, what does Cain do? I mean, think about it. Why would he kill his brother? That story is an incredible story because this is the first two sons of Adam and Eve. I mean, they were created in the image and likeness of God, and suddenly Cain's anger flares up so strongly that what does he do? He kills his brother. And John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, why did he kill his brother? Because his works were evil. His brother's works were righteous. When somebody who is doing what is righteous is doing it in front of somebody who's doing something wicked, they have two choices. They can repent or they can persecute. Go ahead, Kurt.
Well, the scriptures tell us that Abel evidently was trying to convince verbally Cain that he needed to change because they were out in the field, I think it says, and that's where people got killed, but evidently they were discussing the subject of Cain's behavior.
Yeah.
Cain's behavior.
Yeah. Matter of fact, Jesus says he was the first prophet. So whose words is he speaking? He's inspired. So what he told Cain was inspired. And yet, Cain killed him. All right, so let's go ahead and turn the page, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But the point Paul's trying to get across to them is that you need to stay strong during persecution. And Paul's not the only one who talks about this. Peter talks about it. Jesus talks about it. It's in almost every letter in the New Testament because, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10 or 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will what?
Suffer
persecution. There's just no way out. At some point, you're going to talk to someone and say, you need to make your life right with God. Well, they don't believe in God and they don't want to make their life right. So what's their response? They're going to flash at you. Vance?
This reminds me of when we're assessing ourselves. A lot of times if we are examining our lives and we fail to recognize that we're being persecuted or there's pressure coming at us, a lot of times that might be a telltale sign that we're not representing a Christian as we should.
Right.
And we're trying to blend in with everybody.
Yeah, and that's a risk that we have to be careful of because that's what persecution's for, right? To get us to what? Get us to stop. They don't want to hear it. Patrick?
Yeah, I was taking a consideration. Acts chapter 8, where persecution started. Acts chapter 8. So on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. See that? I mean, Who was the one that persecuted the church? It was the Jewish people. The Jewish people. They didn't have Lord Savior Jesus. We are thinking that the problem is solved. No. The more you try to persecute Christians, the more God raises up people. So problem cannot be solved until the second coming of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ.
Right.
Because the more you persecute other people, because according to the Bible, when the church was persecuted in the book of Acts chapter 8, we saw Philip also went on the other side to preach the gospel. He did not stop. We saw the disciples scattered around preaching the gospel.
Right.
So, I mean, Christian, first of all, let us understand for our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. This is why he made the point very clear to us. Christianity is not all enjoyment religion. It's a sacrificial religion.
Yes, that's right.
Jesus made it very clear. He said, anyone who tries to save a life will lose it. How do you want to save a life? By not standing for the truth. And the whole thing is very clear. Let us understand from the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation chapter 12 or all the way down, the book says, according to John, he said, cowardly, that means do who are afraid, will find ourselves in the lake of fire. So the thing is this, the choice is ours. Either you be afraid to speak the truth and go to hell, or put your life on the line and go to hell. So it's the choice. This is why Jesus made it very clear.
Right.
He said there are two ways. One way leads to destruction, and the other way leads to eternal life. So whether you're afraid or not, you get either one place to go, either to heaven or to hell. That's it.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's what Paul's trying to get across here. Because as I say, from the moment we are born, we learn that if you offend someone, you need to go back and do what? You apologize to them. So we're humble people. We try to preach the truth in love, and then we offend someone. And our first thought is, we did something wrong, we need to go back and fix it. Well, you can't go back and fix what is absolute truth. And so Paul says, far from that being a sign that you're doing something wrong, it's a manifest evidence that God has counted you worthy of his kingdom. You're standing with Jesus. You're doing what Jesus did. And so that's what he's emphasizing here. And so verse 6 now, he moves to the terrible end of the persecutors. And I think he does this for two reasons. When somebody hurts you, do you have the same relationship with them? Do you feel the same toward them? They slander you, or they get you fired from your job, or they do something that leaves you reeling with a loss. Is it easy to feel good toward that person? Is it easy to forgive them? See, it becomes difficult. But when you realize what he's saying here, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So God is going to punish these people to a degree, as we'll see in a little bit, eternal destruction. I mean, do you want someone to spend eternity in hell because they said something rude to you? I don't. I don't want that to happen. So if they do something rude, do I still want to help them? Do I still want to teach them? Do I still want to give them the information they need so they can get to heaven? And that's what Paul's trying to get across these people. God's going to take care of this. You're going to love them and to preach to them and to help them. God will take care in a way that is far, far worse than anything we can imagine. So let's look at a couple of verses here in the very middle of page 2, actually a little bit below. You brethren, this is written to the Thessalonians in the previous letter. You brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. Now this would be Jerusalem, and it would be all the churches in Judea who were persecuted, as Patrick just pointed out in Acts chapter 8. And you became imitators of the churches in Judea. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And so, as Peter points out, it's commendable to suffer wrongfully. And when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, then God is very pleased with that. And he's going to be very complimentary to us on the judgment day. That's why Jesus was God's beloved son. because he came here, he stood for the truth, they persecuted him, he wouldn't bend, he died for our sins. Same thing is true of Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. Did he do something wrong? Did they stone him because he was a bad person? No. They stoned him, and it was commendable to God. But now we learn, here's what God's going to do with that. He is going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So on the last day, when we stand before the judgment bar of God, and God opens the books, we learn in Revelation that everything we do and say is written in a book. And as Jesus points out in Matthew 11, your idle words, you're going to give an account even of your idle words on the last day. So everything's going to be laid out. And God's going to say to this person, you didn't obey the gospel. And not only did you not obey the gospel, but you persecuted the people who brought you the gospel. Now, do you want to be in that situation? See, I don't want to be in that situation. Because God is going to show his wrath. I want to see God's mercy. I want to see God's face with mercy and grace and love and compassion. I do not want to see the face of God in wrath and indignation, giving tribulation to those people. Matter of fact, let's turn to page 3. Where is it? Well, not there. So I'll get to it in a minute. It's the one in Romans chapter 2 where it talks about God repaying with tribulation. So God is not going, well, how would I put it here? We say something like this, the punishment fits the crime. Now, is that fair? If you steal a piece of candy, the punishment will fit the crime. It's not going to be a serious offense, therefore the penalty won't be serious. If you murder someone, if you cheat someone out of their life savings, then the punishment is going to fit the crime. Well, what is the punishment for people who don't obey the gospel and people who persecute those who tried to help them and show them what they needed to do? And God says here, I'm going to repay. I'm going to give back to them exactly what they deserve. Now, that's fair. But if what you deserve is punishment, it's a terrifying thing. Terrifying thing. He talks about eternal destruction. So he's going to repay them. Look at that verse at the very top of page 4. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So there's two things here. First of all, for the persecutor, there is a strong warning. For the persecuted, there is a powerful comfort. You don't have to take care of it. God will take care of it. You just have to love. You just have to show mercy. You just have to be compassionate. Now, is that easy? See, that's not easy. I mean, think about the last time somebody cut you off on the road, or somebody did something rude on the road, and did you just say, oh, that poor thing, they just made a mistake, or do we get upset about it? It's hard to be mistreated, especially wrongfully, and maintain the same attitude toward the person who did it. But this is the key. God's going to take care of that aspect of it. Vengeance belongs to him. He will take care of that. You don't have to worry about that. You need to pity them, because the punishment that they receive is so severe that the only thing we could want is that God would forgive them, even of what we did. And what did Stephen say as he was being stoned? Well, that's what Jesus said. Stephen said, do not lay this sin to their charge. Do not punish them for this sin. Now, is that a pretty forgiving attitude? I mean, you get rocks thrown at you. And the rocks, first of all, of course, you're bloodied, bleeding, bruised, broken bones, and then ultimately something has to happen to kill you. Either head or chest is broken in. It's a horrible way to die, I mean, if you think about it. And it's not quick. Go ahead, Charles.
Yeah, you know, along the same line there, character assassination. When someone says something or whatever about you, whatever. And then assassinate your character. News travel, people, it's okay, look, that goes that guy who did this or did that or whatever. And you know that that's not what you did. You know, and I know that it's hard to forgive, but along the same token there, you don't want to live that type of with that type of thing on, you know, in your path. You know, so you try to, what do? You try to clear that up, or you live with that, or just what can you say or do?
Well, of course, that's the problem. You can't fix it. Because the only way you could fix it is what? You go apologize, and what are you going to apologize for? What'd you do? So you didn't do anything wrong. So you can't apologize. So you just have to say, look, I'm really sorry that what I have said to you, I hope it wasn't because of the way I put it. But the truth is the truth, and I can't really change. And then you just have to say, basically, God will take care of this. I just have to move on. And you're right, it's tough. Because what do we want to do whenever there's a problem? We want to fix it. And it's interesting, because if it's people in the world that you're never going to see again, but what if it's your friends, your family, your co-workers, people you have to see day after day after day, or brethren in the church even? And that's when it becomes really tough. So Paul here is emphasizing all of this, and he wants us to recognize, because, and part of the reason I'm spending so much time on this is because I've mentioned several times in the last few weeks, we're starting to see news articles where people are being punished for saying things that are in the scriptures, but people don't want to hear. And so they're calling it hate speech. Is there any hate in the Bible? No, the Bible is loving words from God. But how does the world see that some of the things in the Bible now? They're saying, you hate. No, we don't hate. We're just pointing out what God said. Homosexuality, of course, and transgender people. Have every right to do that. But they can't say that God's going to approve of it. And if they do say God's going to approve of it, what do we have to say? We just read a scripture. You don't have to say a thing. You read the scripture. But now they want to ban the Bible. They don't want the Bible being read. And if that's where we're at now, I don't know where we're going to be in 10 or 20 years. So things are shifting. And we need to start taking these verses a little more to heart. Usually what we do is we read verses like this and we just think to ourselves, I'm glad I didn't live in that time. And I'm glad I didn't have to deal with those things. And as I pointed out, in India right now, they are living in this time, and we're trying to help them get through the terrible persecutions, because the Hindus are saying, if you try to convert a Hindu, we're going to throw you in jail and you're never coming out. And so just preaching the gospel is enough to infuriate these people, even if there's no Hindus in there. And so it's happening. And we need to take these things to heart. All right, verse 7, after he deals with the wickedness and the people that he's going to deal with in that respect, he now moves to the people who are persecuted, and he said, he's going to give you rest. The word rest here literally means to take the tight strings of an instrument and loosen them up until there's no longer any pressure on them. And so the tightness and the difficulties that persecution brings, God is going to loosen that. He's going to allow us to have peace, to have that sigh of relief. All right, let's go ahead and turn over to the next page, page 4. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, right now, can anybody see Jesus? See, he's far enough away. He's still there. But he's far enough away that people don't have to believe him. But when he suddenly appears and every eye sees him, we're going to be brought face to face with a reality. When the Lord is revealed from heaven, two things are going to happen. He's going to deal with the wicked. He's going to deal with the righteous. He's going to deal with the persecutors, and he's going to deal with the persecuted. And so this is a word that means he's going to be manifested. He's going to be clearly seen. And not only is he going to be seen, but also his mighty angels are going to be seen. Now, these angels have been introduced to us early on in the scriptures. Do you not have a paper? Can somebody donate their paper? Sorry, sir. Oh, did I miss something?
No, it wasn't blank piece of paper.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm afraid I filled every bit of it. Sorry about that. I put mine in between the lines here when I write on my paper. The first angel we read about is in the book of Genesis. It's the angel that's sent to Hagar that shows her where the water is. Then we see the angels helping Abraham find a wife for his son. We see angels in various aspects. But these mighty angels, Jesus says a lot about them. Look at these verses toward the bottom of page 4. Okay, first one is, and I'm just going to read the bold part. The reapers are the angels. And then verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those practicing lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. The next one, so it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come forth to separate the wicked from the just. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him. You think you're strong enough to tell an angel, I'm not going with you. In one night, 175,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by how many angels? By one angel. Mighty angels. When he sends out his angels, we're not going to be able to have any say at all on what happens next. And that's a powerful thought for us to think about. You want these angels to be your allies, or do you want them to be your enemies? And it's all based on our conduct. It's all based on how we accept the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and then what does he say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So that's our job. That's our responsibility. That's our obligation. Whether we're persecuted for it, whether we are accepted, whether we are thanked, whether we are cursed, that's not our end of this. Our end of this is to serve the Lord and to take the gospel. And what he does next is absolute and fixed. Because now look at verse 8, in flaming fire. Now, there's two uses of fire on the last day of judgment. You remember what they are? First one's in 2 Peter 3, and the second one is in Revelation chapter 20. What's going to happen to this material creation? It's going to be burned up. Look at this verse at the very bottom of page 4. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of godly men, ungodly men. So God sent water the first time. What's he going to send the second time? He's going to send fire. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says the Lord's going to come as a thief, and the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, and the elements are going to melt, and the works are going to be burned up. Then he goes on again to say, when the heavens are dissolved, being on fire. So there will be flaming fire the moment we see the angelic beings, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trump will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, the righteous will be, everyone else will be raised, and then the earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. So there's going to be flaming fire. But there's a second fire. Let's turn to page 5 now. And that's the fire that wicked people are thrown into. So here's John the Baptist coming. And, of course, they persecuted him too, put him to death, actually. But he said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in the latter part, he says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 13:42, he will cast them into the furnace of fire. And then he repeats that in verse 50. And then in Matthew 18:8, into the everlasting fire. And then maybe the most scary one of all is Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So when the devil and his angels are thrown into the fire, who's going next? All the people who don't obey the gospel. All the people who scoff at the scriptures. And again, we don't have any control over it. I would love to be able to say, don't worry, the grace of God is going to cover everything, and you don't even have to obey the gospel because everybody's going to be saved. But that's not what the scriptures say. We have to teach what the scriptures say. So the bottom line is that God, look at that next section now, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So it's interesting here that, for the most part, don't we give those people who've never heard of and don't know God a pass? Don't we say, well, God's not going to be as angry with them because they didn't know anything? But what does this verse say? And I think the reason why is given in these verses right in the middle of page 5, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. For what may be known of God is manifested in them, even if they don't know him, and they're going to be without excuse. And so he goes on to say in Psalm 19, heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day utters speech, the words, their words to the end of the world. So, somebody's Siri is going, huh?
Yeah, my phone's breaking.
Okay. That's all right. We're not going to persecute you for that. It's not a problem. It happens. All right. So, not knowing God is a serious sin. Because if you want to know God, is he all around us? In him we live and move and have our being. You can see God. He speaks to me everywhere. I like that song. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. I know there's a God because I look at the beauty and the complexity and the amazing nature of this creation. And then I start looking for him. As a matter of fact, that's what I did. I didn't know anything about the gospel. I didn't even know anything about God. My folks didn't teach me any of that. But I always knew there was God. There was just no doubt. And I went off in search of him. George, you had a comment?
This verse is telling us something that a lot of people don't want to believe, and that is that those people that say, I know God, but they're not really doing his will, are those who don't know God.
Right. Excellent point. And that's the next verse. Because this passage is quoted by Paul as being to those people under the law. So he's talking to the Jews when he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that does good. Are there any who understand? They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. None who does good. No, not one. So that's a really good point. And that is that you can say you know God, but... Matter of fact, isn't there a verse like that? They profess to know God, but by their works, they deny him being abominable. And so, just proclaiming yourself to know God, as Jesus pointed out, I mean, he made it very clear in John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So that's all we're trying to do. We're trying to get people to stay within the lines. Jesus said, the way that leads to life is straitened and narrow, and the path is hard to find. We need to stay in the lines. We can't go across the boundary. If Jesus said this is wrong, it's wrong. If Jesus sent his apostles to say it's wrong, it's wrong. And at least somebody, at least God's faithful children, should be saying these things and telling people the truth. Go ahead, Patrick.
Yeah, you see, the scripture is very, very good. Powerful scripture. This is what Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 1. To tell us there is no human being on the planet that does not know God. He said in the book of Romans chapter 1, if you will read 19 downwards, he says that since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. You see, people have seen everything that God has made, according to the scripture, to tell us there is God. God, nothing happened accidentally. Things were made by somebody. For example, let me give you a physical example. There is no house that a man lived in just made by himself. Somebody made that house.
Right.
So God made the eye and everything to tell us that he is the one that made it. God cannot be known. But people deliberately refuse to accept him as God in their life. You see?
That's right. That's right. So, is ignorance an excuse? Not when the evidence is all around you. I mean, you have to close your eyes and say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. But sadly, if you just looked around, you wouldn't know. Now, the second point that he makes at the bottom of page 5 is on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said that. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. What about those who don't believe or don't obey? They will be condemned. So the vengeance that God is going to repay is going to be given exactly for what they deserve. First of all, they don't know God. Secondly, they didn't obey the gospel. Now, the obey the gospel is kind of an interesting word. The word obey here, if you look at the bottom of the page, it's one who, on a knock at the door, comes to listen. It literally means to hear under, to hear with an obedient attitude. And so the gospel here that is being not obeyed is the gospel that people have heard and then not acted on. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the last page. We'll look at this last verse. We're just about out of time. Verse 9 is one of the most terrible things that we learn in the scriptures. Because we're dealing with eternity. Everlasting. They're going to be punished with everlasting. Now, the word everlasting means endless. But it doesn't really take in eternity, because eternity is not just endless. What else is it? It's beginningless. Eternity has no start, it has no end. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And we can't comprehend that because we live in a world where there's day and night, there's seasons, there's years, there's everything. And of course, we're little babies, then we become adolescents, and we become teenagers, and we become middle-aged, and then what? Hair starts. I mean, we have a beginning, we have an end, and everything tells us that. But this is a punishment that never ends. And some of the things that are sad, they just make your heart sick. That this is the ultimate end of those who do not obey the gospel and those who do not believe in God. George, you had a comment?
There are people who say that this everlasting destruction is only that the fire will last throughout eternity, but that the unsaved, disobedient people, it's not going to be any big deal because there going to be instantly burned up, so it's no big deal to be punished. But that's not what this means.
You know, I'd love to believe that. And in my heart of hearts, that's what I secretly hope. But there's no evidence of it at all. As Georgia pointed, there's no evidence. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that those who are cast in the lake of fire will suffer everlasting punishment, and those who enter heaven will enjoy everlasting life. Same word, everlasting punishment, everlasting life. Is our everlasting life going to be one day we're there and then we disappear? No, we're going to live forever. So you can't stop an eternal soul. I think that's the point. You can't destroy an eternal soul. And it's part of being in the image and likeness of God. So everything in the scriptures points to a punishment that is torment that goes on and on and on. Think about it. You know, in Revelation it has one point. It says a bottomless pit. Now, we talk about a bottomless pit, but ultimately, what's going to happen with every bottomless pit on earth? You're going to get to the bottom. But can you imagine falling throughout all eternity? Because there's no bottom? They're going to be cast into a bottomless pit. Now, that alone, the darkness, the fire, the falling, the inability to see or hear or enjoy, and it just goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, that's how God depicts it. And that's how we have to accept it. Patrick, you had your hand up, and I guess Charles does too. So go ahead.
Let Charles go first.
Okay.
As far as everlasting is something that's outside of time.
Yeah.
That's, in other words, there is no end to it.
Right.
Just like heaven will be that way, and just like hell is going to be the same way. There is no end of it.
Yep.
It's outside of time.
We just keep living.
That's it.
And we can't comprehend it.
Yeah.
But when it happens, I want to be on the side that gets to enjoy eternity. I don't want to be on the side that doesn't. Patrick, you had a point?
Yeah, but we can look at one scripture. It's Luke chapter 16. That what you said, you're a rich man, Lazarus, one day, or departed from earth, and he went to the real destination. The rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went to hell. You see the difference. This is why Abraham told the rich man, he said, no one can leave your era and come to our side. And no one can leave our side and go to your side. He says, tell us separation.
Right. And the torment goes on and on and on for the rich man, and the comfort goes on and on and on for Lazarus. So it doesn't just come to an end. So we don't have the right. I mean, I know there's a lot of people who are preaching this now. They're preaching that there's no such place as hell, that it's all figurative language. But if they go there, then there's no such thing as heaven either, because you can't remove the one without running aground on ruining the other one. Did I see another hand? I thought I did. Okay. All right. Then, very quickly, these are going to be punished with everlasting destruction. Then, the last point there, which is just, 3 inches from the bottom, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And I think that may be the best description. The reason this world is still beautiful, it's sin-cursed, but why is it so beautiful? Because God's still here. By grace, God is still here. He is giving us light. He is giving us life. He's giving us beauty. He's giving us food and clothing and all these wonderful things. When that all gets removed, and there's no God at all, what's going to be left? Because God is good. God is love. And God has mercy and compassion. When you are forever banished from the presence of the Lord, there won't be any light, because God makes light and God is light. There won't be any joy or happiness, because those things come from God. How many good things come from Satan? See, the only thing we read about Satan is a constant desire, like a roaring lion. What does he want to do? He wants to devour. He wants to destroy. And so being with him, certainly not going to be a comfort. Being with God is going to be a comfort. So these people are going to see Jesus. Let's just read Philippians 2 here at the very bottom of the page. God has highly exalted him, given in the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So they're going to make that confession because they're going to understand who he was and how powerful he is. But then, after that, they will never see him again. And they will never enjoy the grace and mercy that he offers again. So I'm glad we got through this section because it's probably one of the most unpleasant sections in the scriptures. But Paul is giving this information to comfort the persecuted so they will understand why they need to keep preaching and why they need to keep faithful. Jack, did you have a hand up?
You know, when you stop to think about these things that are mentioned, the fire, the darkness, the falling, and then out of the presence of God, these are four of the biggest fears that, mankind...
Well, and the worm not dying either.
Yeah, and the worm not dying. Just, you know, the anticipation. I think back of the people that jumped from the burning towers. That anticipation of the sudden stop at the end had to be tremendous for whatever short period. I can't imagine going through that for an eternity. That feeling of falling.
Yeah.
Of course, there's no bottom, but I can't help but think that part of the fear is wondering when it's going to happen.
Right. No, it's a, like I said, we kind of want to banish that kind of stuff out of our minds because it's so unpleasant. It is so unpleasant. All right. Next week, we will pick up with some very positive information. And but I think this is very important because it's part of who we are. It's part of the truth that we have to understand. All right. Thanks, everybody.